many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. She says, look, I'm writing to you more than any teacher, more than any instructor. What God has given me by his grace and relationship with you supersedes everything else. I'm your spiritual father, and I love you and care for you like you're my children. Please understand that anything I'm instructing you to do is done out of the motive of love. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love. He's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way, of my life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere. In every church. Back then, while Paul was alive on planet Earth, thousands and thousands of years ago, same problem in society. Many people who were willing to maybe teach, but a big lack of fathers to help people grow and mature in their calling and their destiny. In his great book, Fatherless America, David Blankenhorn wrote this. He said, the most urgent domestic challenge facing the United States at the close of the 21st century is the recreation of fatherhood as the vital social role for men. I so agree with that. And then he goes on to write, at stake is nothing less than the success of the American experiment. For unless we reverse the trend of fatherlessness, no other set of accomplishments, not economic growth or prison construction or welfare reform or better schools, will succeed in arresting the decline of a child well-being and the spread of male violence. To tolerate the trend of fatherlessness is to accept the inevitability of continued social recession. David Blankenhorn identifying the problem in our society today. Of fatherless young men and women and the devastating consequences of that. You know, throughout history, the world has been impacted negatively in a devastating and horrific way by the faith of the fatherless. The faith of the fatherless has had horrific consequences on our experiment here on planet Earth of living life. Friedrich Nietzsche, he was the gentleman, the German philosopher, who coined the phrase, God is dead. His philosophy was birthed out of bad relationship with his father. His dad died when he was 4. And growing up, his dad was always sick. And because of that, he was always in a weak state. And Nietzsche associated his father's weakness and sickness. His dad was a very religious man, a Christian man, with Christianity. And so in his mind, he said, my dad's religious, he's a Christian, he's sick and weak. And he said, his God is a weak God. His God is a sick God. And so his philosophy put an emphasis on the Superman, the will to power, on becoming hard, on the blonde beast, as well as his well-known denigration of women. He remarked, if you're going to see a woman, don't forget a whip. And the happiness of man is, I will do what you want to do. Of course, that's satanic philosophy. Satan's number one motive for your life is do what you will, do your will. Of course, Jesus showed the true son of not my will, but the Father's will. Satan's motives for you is do what you will versus do the Father's will. He goes on to write that it's not surprising then that Nietzsche's Christian morality was something for, he thought it was just kind of a woman's religion. It was a sign of weakness. It was a slave mentality. Nietzsche, we see a strong intellectually macho reaction against a dead, very Christian father who was loved and admired but perceived as sick and weak. A representative of what might be called a death force, the very opposite of the Superman figure that Nietzsche idolized. As one of his biographers put it, much of Nietzsche's life could be seen as a permanent quest for a father. Indeed, the Superman, many believed it interpreted by Nietzsche, idealized his what he thought would be a great father figure. Now, his writings, his philosophy impacted and influenced a man named Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler received severe and regular beatings from his father. A hard, unsympathetic, and short-tempered man was his dad. Hitler was 14 when his father died, and from that time he had no father figure at all. Joseph Stalin, the dictator from Russia, who killed millions and millions of people, he would receive undeserved and severe beatings that made him hard and heartless, as his father was. His father was often not at home. He drank heavily, and he beat his mother. Sigmund Freud, his father was a weak man, a sexual pervert, unable to provide for his family, and Freud placed hatred of his father at the center of his psychology. Madeline Murray O'Hare, she was one of America's best-known atheists, and she's responsible for bringing the lawsuit that led to the United States Supreme Court ruling in the 60s to ban prayer from public schools. Rarely, she did anything with her family. Psychologically and most likely physically, she was abused by her father. Her mom tried to kill her father with a 10-inch butcher knife. She failed but screamed, "I'll see you dead. I'll get you yet. I will walk on your grave." And here, these are just some examples of people who were impacted, who developed a faith, who developed a worldview, who developed a psychology and a philosophy of how to live life in regards to a negative relationship or experience in the family with their father. And the consequences were horrific and devastating. That's why I believe today that the greatest need we have is the need for men to be the fathers that they're destined to be. You know, you can spend your life any way you want to, but you can only spend it once. And I believe the greatest way we can spend it as men is by making that commitment to be good fathers. You know, in life, your rewards in life are directly proportional to your investments. The greatest investment we can make with our time and with the words of our mouth, our affirmation, our affections, is loving people like a father, like they're our children. There is no greater joy in seeing children be who they're supposed to be and grow in their purpose and calling and what God's created them to do. I love what 3 John 4 says. It says, "I have no greater joy," John's writing, "than to see that my children are walking in the truth." There is no greater joy in life to see children come to fruition and be who they were created to be. What a great privilege. What a great responsibility we have. And so, as fathers, what should we teach our children? What should we instruct them? You know, I came up with 5 things, and again, kind of playing on this, there's 2 types of father in the world, where the scripture gives us, there's 2 types of the of so many situations in the Bible that we're to learn from. And so I'm going to use these in order to give us something to have a goal that we should be imparting to our children if we have children, or even if you don't, as men, helping the next generation. These are things that we should lead by example, and we should teach and instruct and impart into others. Let's look here in Hebrews chapter 1. We see that in the book of Hebrews, as it starts off, there's 2 men that are emphasized. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." All throughout history, God spoke through prophets, through various ways. He spoke through a donkey one time. But in these last days, God speaks to us. He reveals the very nature of who he is through his Son, Jesus Christ. All the gospel can be summed up. It's a relationship between a son and a father. It's relational. God's relational in everything that he does. He speaks to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Now look, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's why he could say to Philip as they were following him, and Philip in John chapter 14 asked the question, Lord, show us the way to the Father. He could say this, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. We're one in the same. He's the exact representation of God's being. When he stepped on planet Earth, when you saw him in flesh and blood, you saw exactly what God the Father was like. Everything he said, everything he did was in full representation of who God was. His life on earth, there was no contradiction in how he lived it out and what he preached and what he did and who the Father ultimately is. He came as Savior. He came as Lord. He came as healer. He came as provider. He came as protector. He came as all those things to his people, revealing God to us. It says, after he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and became much superior to the angels, as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I'll be your father. He will be my son. As we skip over in Hebrews to chapter 3, verse 3, it compares two men in the scriptures. Hebrews, a book all about the better promises, the better covenant. And in this one, it's saying that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was the great man of the Old Testament. He led Israelites in their deliverance and freedom out of Egypt, but there's one greater than Moses, and his name is Jesus. And in this context, he says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He is faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as a what? As a son in God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we firmly hold to the confidence and the hope to which we glory. Moses was faithful as a servant. He never had the privilege of being the Messiah, the ultimate Lord and Savior. He was a great man used by God, but he was not the Lord and Savior of the world. Jesus came as the Son of God, the Lord and Savior. And not just as a servant, but as a son. He has ownership in his house. We are his house. We are his people. He owns us. And we, as the children of God on this planet, as we steward it and in our relationships with people, we should have great ownership in their lives of who they are. We have a great inheritance. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he was trying to get them to understand that in one another you have a glorious inheritance. He called it the glorious inheritance in the saints. We are one another's inheritance. The next generation is our great inheritance. And we're to have ownership. You know, one day I matured and realized in my maturity that what my parents own one day will be mine. And I started keeping things a lot cleaner. You with me? I started picking up my stuff, my dirty stuff. For the first time in my life when I realized, oh, wait, there's a price that goes to this, and there's ownership, and oh, you know, this is ultimately mine one day in the inheritance. It changed everything when we realized that God's called us to be owners and stewards. This great responsibility of teaching people who he is. So the first thing we can teach is the way to Jesus. It's the most important thing. As fathers, we need to be passionate about our relationship with Jesus. We need to be sincere and real. We need to be intimate and in love with him and bold in declaring who he is. If there's anything I want my children to know, I want them to know that I love Jesus and that he's changed my life and that he's my Lord and he's my Savior. And if there's any responsibility I carry as a father is making sure that everything I do and example leads you to him. Because when you find him, you find the perfect father. We must teach the way to Jesus. The second thing we must teach is the way to life. Jesus taught in Matthew 7. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. There's two roads in life to take ultimately. It's not hard to figure out. There's the road to destruction and there's the road to life. And as men, we need to guide the next generation. We need to guide our children to the road of life. We need to be involved. We need to be consistent. We need to be courageous, not afraid to say no. We can't let peer influence have more influence than the father's influence. We have to be engaged. We can't give it up. Just because they reach a certain age or we get tired or because everybody else is doing it. That's not an excuse. God holds us accountable to hold firm to what it is that he's given us to steward and what it is that he's given us to lead. We must continue to teach his ways. As I told you before, my oldest son's in high school and he's got a peer group of kids who do certain things. And when he asks if he can go do those things, I say no. And I say, I don't care if they're doing it. I don't care if they got girlfriends that are dating and doing all that stuff. That's going to lead them to nothing but folly and trouble. And he'll ask, well, why can't I do it? And I'll say, because I was your age once. Because I was a teenager. I know where that leads. And under my stewardship, I'm not going to just say yes to folly. I'm not going to do it. I don't care if it creates tension. I don't care what it creates. Because I trust in the process that over time you'll learn that, hey, it's done out of love. Yeah. You know, we look back in life and, you know, why I love my dad so much is not because he just gave me whatever I wanted. No, it's because he spanked my butt. Amen. I needed it. I needed it. He was the one man who disciplined me. We look back as athletes at our coaches, and we always talk about the coaches we liked the best or the coaches we hated when we were playing for them, the ones that were hardest on us. You with me? And then as we get past it, we look back, and we're like, man, God, we have such appreciation for their investment in our lives, you know? I told my oldest son, he kept wanting to quit piano. He kept wanting to quit piano. And I said, no. I said, no, you're going to do it. You're going to do it until you get to high school. At eighth grade year, it was a battle. Every time piano lessons came, it was a battle. I said, nope, you'll thank me when you're 40. You'll thank me when you're 40. You're going to do it. It's non-negotiable. And they learn over time that, you know, when I say nope, you're not going to win. Nope, you're going to do it. So kept doing it. And finally, he had a breakthrough to where he could play good enough, he could play his own songs. And so he could start playing the Star Wars themes and the Pirates of the Caribbean. Dun 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 coming out. Dun 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 dun. He's playing all the new movies coming out. Dun 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 dun. And he began to really enjoy it and like it. And so a couple weeks ago, I took him to the hotel where his team was staying, his baseball team, and it's a, you know, big hotel and lobby, and there's a piano in the lobby, and all of a sudden you hear the piano playing, you know, and all of a sudden I start hearing all the movie themes, and all the baseball team, and all the girls and everybody surrounded around the piano, and Josiah's playing, and he thinks it's the greatest thing ever. I said, oh, you wanted to quit piano, huh? So I got a thank you at 15. I didn't have to wait till he was 40. And just a little example like that is we got to hold firm to what it is that we're trying to help them be. You know, I hear parents sometimes, well, I don't want to put pressure on them. Really? I do. Because somebody else is going. It's like, okay, I'm not going to put pressure on them. And that means just there'll be a vacuum of pressure in their life that won't be filled by something else. No, wrong. Somebody's going to put pressure on them. I want them to think in every thought that they got to, every decision they make, they got to look Ron Miller Jr. in the eyes. I want that pressure. As I said many times, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It wasn't my great revelation of my dad's love for me in my teenage years that kept me out of trouble. It was, man, I don't want to face the wrath of Pops Miller. And as an older man, I went, oh, that was love. He cared enough to set a curfew when other fathers didn't. And so we've got to teach them to the way of life, that there's a road to go down. And of course, do that in love when you're affirming, when you're affectionate, when you're involved with quality time. It's much easier to do. I don't mind being hard on my boys. Why? Because I give them my best in those other things. And deep down, they know that I love them. And I know when they're older, the biggest way they'll know that I love them is not because I always said yes. It's because I had the courage to say no. There is a way to life, and I want them to experience that. I want to teach them the way to build, how to build your life. Jesus said later on in Matthew, said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, put them into practice. He's like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of their laws. I want to teach him there's two ways to build. You build upon the rock of Jesus and his word and his truth, or you can build on seeking sand that won't last. Remember when I was doing campus ministry, I was discipling this young man, and I knew he was having premarital sex. I knew he was dating this girl, and I knew he was having sex with her. And she lived out of town. He was getting ready to go back to her homecoming dance. And we had developed a good relationship and some trust through the whole discipleship process. And as he was getting ready to go for that weekend, and our Bible study, as it was concluding, and we hugged, and he said, man, I love you. He hugged me, and he said, I love you. I said, do you love me? And he goes, yep, I do. And I said, really, you do? I said, are we friends? And he goes, yeah, we're friends. I said, well, let me ask you, is you having sex with that girl? And he goes, you can't ask me that question. I said, well, if I can't ask you that question, we ain't friends. I said, because that's the only question that matters right now in our friendship. And I knew the answer, and he knew the answer. I said, do you think Jesus approves of that? He put his head down. And he knew he was wrong. He just needed a father to confront him, to really break through on it. And I lifted up his head and I said, look at me. I said, when you get back from this weekend, I'm going to look you in the eyes and I'm going to ask you, did you have sex with that girl? And I expect to hear a no. And he got back to the next Bible study, and he came running up to me. Hey, Pastor Ron, he gave me a hug, and he was like this. No, 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 no. First thing he said to me, no, no, no. And he went from living in sexual immorality to learn to embrace the process of sanctification on the college campus, when type of guy who could have dated most anybody he wanted to. And now, he broke up with that relationship. Was it the girl for him? Of course, you get that revelation when you start living right. And the girl he married to now, they married properly, and wouldn't you know it, God called him into ministry. And now he leads a whole ministry in California, leading others to Jesus. Teaching people, teaching the next generation, teaching your children how to build. There's a way you build your life. It's not the way of the world. That's seeking sand. I don't care what it says. I don't care how. Jesus has spoken and given us his word. You build upon the rock of what his word says to do, and it will produce life. give my boys core values, and I keep it simple for them. Three. Number one is you respect. You respect. You show respect for your God, for elders, for others, for your brothers. They're failing on that one. For teammates and everything else. You show respect. In other words, it's the golden rule. You live life doing this. You treat others as you want to be treated. Because in doing that, the principle is so true. You reap what you sow. That's why it says, don't be weary in doing good, for you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. It's so true. You will reap what you sow in life. So respect. The second one is a good attitude. Have a good attitude in life. Embrace life with a good attitude. It's full of adversity, but have a good attitude. See it from a different perspective, all the challenges that you have. It'll take you far. And hard work. We're going to work hard today. We're going to take what God's given us, and we're going to steward it through hard work. And teach them those principles. Now, again, I talk to some parents, and they're like, well, I don't want to force things on my kids. I'm like, how are they going to learn hard work? You think they're just going to get up today and go, I want to work hard? Did anybody ever have kids that did that? Did anybody? Did anybody ever have kids who just woke up and goes, you know, I'm going to get along with all my brothers and sisters today. I'm going to have a great attitude. I mean, yesterday, my two youngest are out in the pool, and they're playing a game, and within 5 minutes, they're trying to kill one another. Kill. Kill. Not just hurt. Kill. And I'm just sitting there for 15 minutes, just watching it. I said nothing. I just sat there and watched. I said, how far will they take this? And I'm like, I'm sitting right there watching. And Cindy, Puerto Rican mom, finally comes out and looks at me and goes, you going to just let this go on? And I said, don't worry, a beating's coming. But I'm just like, you know, it's like, they just wake up and go, okay, I'm going to share my stuff today. No, I mean, are you kidding me? You know, I'm going to respect other people's stuff. Really? You know how I spend my life now when I get home? Noah, Ethan, Josiah, pick up that, turn off that, huh? Does that go there? Where's that go? Put that back in the fridge. Hey, see the trash overflowing in the bathroom? Why don't you take that out? How many times have I asked you? Anybody else spend their life like that? Amen. Welcome home, Dad. Yeah. Teach them how to build. We got to invest. We got to represent by example. We can't give up. I want to teach them the way of righteousness. The book of Proverbs. I love it because it really is a father writing to a son, telling his son, look, son, in life there's two people. There's the wise man, there's the foolish man. There's the righteous man, there's the evil man. I want to teach them the way to righteousness, that there's a right way to live. And if you do that, it's long life, it's prosperity, it's blessing. Your decisions do determine your destiny. It really does matter, the choices you make. One thing you learn as a pastor sitting with people, choices really do matter. I want to teach them to live righteous. Lastly, I want to teach them the wisdom of heaven. I love what James 3 says, that there's really two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom that comes from above, and there's wisdom that's earthly and unspiritual. It's of the devil. And the wisdom that comes from above, it's sincere, it's considerate, and one of its best manifestations is it's peace-loving. And it says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. You know, Jesus, in all the ways he could describe the children of God, in Matthew 5, verse 9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. They'll be called the children of God. The ability to step in with that ministry of reconciliation and bring peace. Do you know the world is in chaos and in turmoil? And one of the great privileges we have as the children of God is we come to reconcile and we come to bring peace. You see, that's the great calling on elders' lives, really, is that they've been through life. And in that, the sanctification process is that to situations, they can bring wisdom. But more than anything else, they can bring peace. and not cause division and not cause strife, but bring hope and healing. Teach them all the time. You see everybody proclaiming who they are, bring their titles, bring their badges, but look for the ones who can bring peace. Those are the children of God. You know, all throughout history, we've had examples of good fathers and bad fathers. I think of Abraham and Lot in the scripture, where we know something marked Abraham that was different. He had eternal vision. It says in his motivation in life that he was looking forward, in Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. So much so that he obeyed and went when God called him to go to the promised land. Even though he didn't know where he was going, there was something in his heart that was longing to be with God and to let God build his life. And him and his nephew Lot, they were together and they were becoming so prosperous that the land couldn't contain it and their herdsmen started to fight. And so Abraham, as a father, says, Lot, we got to separate some. You look, you go where you want to go. You take the first choice. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. And Lot, without that eternal vision, had temporal earthly vision. And where did he pick to go? He picked the greenest, what looked like the best, but right next to Sodom. And led his family to that place. And we know the story that Sodom was a very wicked and evil city, so much so that God had to destroy it. And his wife ended up looking back as they fled the city, as God rained down burning sulfur on it. She became a pillar of salt. And then later on, we read in Genesis 19, and I think because of the influence of the peers and the culture that they were in, his two daughters weren't married and didn't have children yet. So their idea, and it had to be through cultural influence. Are you with me? It had to be through cultural influence. Their idea to have children was to get their father drunk and sleep with him. Incest. Because they grew up in Sodom where that was normal. And so we see two stories of a father, Abraham, who followed God and had eternal vision and trusted God and waited for the promise and had Isaac. And through that, great promises and great generational transfer of the blessing. And then we have his nephew Lot. The Ammonites and Moabites came from those two children. There's good fathers, there's bad fathers. Back in the 18th century, New York state sociologists wanted to do a study on the impact of a father's life. And so they took an unbelieving, really bad guy named Max Jukes, who had no principles. And they looked at his 1,200 known descendants. And out of them, there was 440 that had lived in outright debauchery. There was 310 vagrants. There was 190 public prostitutes, 130 convicted criminals, 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, 55 victims of just total sexual immorality and impurity, and 7 murderers. It was estimated that at the time they had cost the state of New York $1.2 million in their criminal fees. And then they looked at another gentleman named Jonathan Edwards, who so arguably one of the greatest minds that America had ever produced. He was a noted pastor and astute theologian. He served as president of Princeton College, and he was really the vessel that God used to bring the Great Awakening to America. And him and his wife, Sarah, made a commitment that they wanted to raise their children in the things that I was talking about this morning, and the way of Jesus, and teach them how to build their lives upon the rock, and really believe for God to bless their family and leave a godly inheritance. And here's his descendants. He had 300 clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, 60 physicians, 60 authors of good books, 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous giants in the American industry, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States came from their belief that they could sacrifice as parents and raise godly children and would have a great impact on their society. And it was written that there's scarcely any American industry that has not yet had one of Jonathan Edwards' descendants as its chief promoter. an incredible impact, the contrast of two men. The last example I'll give you is Jack Nicklaus and Tiger Woods. I talked a couple weeks about Tiger and his father's influence, and some of it being positive, some of it being very, very negative, and how the negative part of that led to his downward spiral and his immorality and his lack of production in his profession. And now he basically lives as an isolated man who's trying to find himself. And he has two children. And I wonder what will happen from those children on down the road. What kind of legacy will they leave? Will they be like their grandfather and their father, who was an adulterer, an immoral man? Who knows? I hope not. Jesus, save them. Change their lives. And it's 2016. In 1986, Jack Nicklaus won the Masters at the age of 86. No one thought he could do it at that time. Thought he was way too old, way past his prime. And it was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, major victory in the history of golf. And so it being 2016, they go back, it's a 30-year kind of remembrance of that. I was watching a show, a special on it called 86. And now Jack, he says his motivation in life is simply this. He's so thankful that his wife Barbara stood by him and served him during his career. And he says, now my motivation is to serve her. And by every recollection, Jack was a faithful family man. He loved his kids. The great thing about the major championship in 86 is that his son was on the bag with him. His son was carrying his bag. And it's really a story of a father and a son and their experience and winning a miraculous major tournament when nobody thought that they could. All of his children love him and adore him. And his mission now in life, him and his wife, is to help hurting children, sick children. And so they're building and doing all of these hospitals for children. And I look at the man in contrast to Tiger. Both in their generations were considered the greatest in what they did. One, discontent, unfulfilled, lost, and the other one, humble, sincere, gracious, generous, and very content. And all he talks about in his interviews now is about his family, about his family. He has 22 grandchildren. Look at this picture. What a legacy. What a legacy of family. 22 grandchildren. And he just spends his time with his grandchildren. He won't miss a soccer game. He's just investing into his family. The contrast of two men. It's Father's Day. God is our perfect Father. I believe there's no role more important in society than to be a father. A good father knows and shows the way to Jesus. A good father knows and shows the way to life. A good father knows and shows the way to build. A good father knows and shows the way to righteousness. A good father knows and shows the wisdom of heaven. I pray this morning that we would look to our eternal Father, emulate what it is that he's given us to do as his children, be great fathers to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for who you are, Lord, as we sing that song. You're a good father. Think of just the power of those words, how we've heard thousands of stories of what we think you're like. But Lord, I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night. You tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone, for you're a good, good Father.